Well, I want to introduce our text this morning in probably a way that's not completely usual. I'm actually going to let the writer of this gospel introduce it for us. As we turn to Luke 4, verse 14, our text actually begins with two verses that serve as an introduction of the next 5.5 chapters. Let me read for you verses 14 through 15, and we will see exactly what Luke wants us to focus on as we prepare ourselves to study the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. Verse 14 begins, "Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all." Now tell me, where was Jesus returning from? Okay, where had he just been? He'd been in the wilderness, hadn't he? What had happened there? He had been tempted by the devil. As we look at these verses, we need to understand some significant details that Luke is pointing out to us. He's returning in the power of the Spirit. Now, as we look throughout all of Luke's writings, both the Gospel of Luke, the Acts of the Apostles, you see that the Holy Spirit plays a very significant role. And not only in Luke's writing, but also Matthew, Mark, John, the epistles, but Luke in particular. In fact, if you look up how many times the Holy Spirit is mentioned in Luke's writings, he's mentioned 17 times in Luke. He's mentioned 57 times in Acts. So you see the significance, how much of Scripture in just these two books written by Luke that the Holy Spirit is mentioned. And so you see that he's very significant in connection with the life of Jesus, and we will see later on, one day, when we study the Gospel or the Acts of the Apostles, the importance of the Holy Spirit there. But we see the connection of the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus already several times up to this point. Where's the first time we see the connection of Jesus with the Holy Spirit? Oh, before then. Where's the first time? An angel comes to Mary, and what does he say about the Holy Spirit? It'll be upon you, will come upon you, and what is born of you shall be your son. Right? So the Holy Spirit has connection with Jesus all the way back to his conception. But then you do see later on, in Luke chapter 3, the baptism of Jesus, right? The baptism when all the people were baptized. Jesus also was baptized. He was praying. The heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descends upon him in the form of a dove. And then you see, as we mentioned not too long ago, that Jesus is filled with the Holy Spirit. He's actually led by the Holy Spirit. In Luke chapter 4, verse 1, he's led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Right, so you already see that the Holy Spirit has been very instrumental in the life of Jesus, even this short period of time that we've seen Jesus come on the scene. And now here in Luke 4, verse 14, we see Jesus being empowered by the Holy Spirit. And we'll see exactly what Jesus would be empowered to do in just a moment. But the fact that Jesus is described here as returning in the power of the Holy Spirit tells us something. What does it tell us? It tells us that the Holy Spirit would play a vital role in the ministry of Jesus. And considering what Jesus had come to earth to do, that means the Holy Spirit had a particular role in salvation history, in the salvation plan that God had ordained. The Holy Spirit would be critically involved in the work Jesus had come to accomplish on this earth. And we need to keep this in mind as we make our way through Luke's gospel. that the Holy Spirit is never an absent figure. He's always right there when Jesus is doing miracles, when Jesus is casting out demons, and as we see today, when Jesus is preaching and teaching. The Holy Spirit is involved. So we see, first of all, in Luke's introduction, that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. Another thing that we see in this two-verse introduction here is that we see Jesus returning to Galilee. As we make our way through the next 5.5 chapters, which will probably take some time, we'll see you again at least this time next year. Over the next 5.5 chapters, you'll notice that all of Jesus' ministry, from chapters 4 all the way to chapter 9, verse 51, takes place in the region of Palestine known as Galilee. It's all in that northern region. It's not until chapter 9, verse 51, that the focus of Jesus' earthly task shifts to where? To Jerusalem. And Luke will make it abundantly clear why Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem. It was Jerusalem where Jesus would accomplish his final and ultimate and greatest ministry of propitiation, where he would lay down his life as a sacrifice for the sins of man. But for now, Jesus would carry out a work of preparation. There were tasks to accomplish. There were disciples to call. And as we see in Luke 4:15, Jesus had important things to teach as well. In this two-verse introduction, Luke emphasizes the fact that Jesus taught. Luke also specifies the places where Jesus regularly taught. Where was it that he made a habit of teaching? In the synagogues, right? And if I don't know how familiar you are with the synagogues were a place of worship that were established probably during the exile, when the people of Israel were in exile in Babylon. The temple had been destroyed, and so different communities set up houses of worship in local places so that they could at least come and dedicate a time, their Sabbaths, and other times of the week to worshiping the Lord God. These were the places Jesus would go, the houses of worship that were in various communities throughout Palestine, throughout the land of Israel. It was there that he taught. And verse 14 tells us that news of Jesus went throughout all the surrounding region. Now, we know Jesus is going to accomplish some pretty significant things, right? Even later on in chapter 4, you see him casting out demons. You see him healing the sick. You see him working all kinds of miracles. But Luke doesn't mention those things quite yet, does he? So why would his fame, if you want to call it that, why would news be going out about Jesus to the surrounding areas? It wasn't so much his miracles yet. What was it? It was his teaching. This is what Luke is drawing our attention to. Initially, it is Jesus, the teacher, that we are to be impressed with. It is news about Jesus, the teacher, that is spreading throughout the region. It is Jesus, the teacher, who, Luke says, was being glorified by all. I think we're right to believe that the Holy Spirit, which empowered Jesus, played a significant role in empowering the teaching of Jesus. When Jesus taught, the Holy Spirit was actively at work through the teaching of Jesus, with the effect being that Jesus taught with authority. What does Matthew 7 say? Not as the scribes. He was someone whose teaching was listened to. So today, Luke introduces us to Jesus, the teacher. As our screen says, the Spirit-anointed teacher. And throughout the entirety of Jesus' ministry, it is what Jesus says that we need to be especially mindful of. Jesus isn't known as the worker of God in Scripture, though he will certainly accomplish many mighty works. Jesus is called the Word of God. And we would do well in our study of Luke's gospel to carefully consider the words that Jesus teaches, because that is one of the primary reasons he has come to do, and we will see that this morning. So where is the first place that we find Jesus, the teacher, coming to? As we move on to verse 16, where do we see Jesus coming to? Some pretty familiar romping grounds. What do you know about Nazareth? What's significant between Jesus and Nazareth? That's where he's from. That's his hometown. You know, some of you have probably grown up here in Gibraltar or close by, downriver at least. Downriver is kind of its own its own town, you know, its own location. This was Jesus' hometown. From the youngest years, he had grown up from childhood to adulthood in this town. Now, don't forget, Nazareth was a very small town. You might think that, you know, a couple thousand people, 10,000 maybe. Well, at the time of Jesus, estimates placed the population of Nazareth at around 150 people. Certainly no more than 300. In other words, Jesus was coming to a place where everybody knew him. He was not a stranger there to anyone. They knew him as Jesus, the son of the carpenter. That's what he was known as. It appears, as we read today, that they have not yet met Jesus, the teacher. But it is Jesus, the teacher, who makes his way to Nazareth on this day. So Jesus, as we read here in verse 16, he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Now, it might be helpful to know something about what normally happened in synagogue worship. As Luke implies, faithful Jews would meet in the local synagogue on the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week, Saturday. And we see Jesus doing that here. But it's also very common that they would meet on the second day of the week and the fifth day of the week as well. The service would begin with the Jewish confession of faith, which is known as the Shema. That comes from Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Other texts from Deuteronomy 11, Numbers 15. After the confession of faith, there would be a time of prayer, often involving what is known as the 18 benedictions. I have to go look up these things. Also may involve prayers from the heart, known as the tefillah, right? Sincere, heartfelt prayers from Jewish people, from devout Jews. And next, there would be a time of scripture reading. Commonly, they would read from the Law of Moses. In fact, there would be a three-year rotation where they would work their way reading through the first five books of the Old Testament. Of course, that was their only Bible they had. But there would also often be times where they would read from the prophets. And at such a time, we see happening here. Jesus had come into the synagogue in Nazareth on the Sabbath. And it appears that it was during this time of reading from the prophets that he was involved. After reading the scripture, there would be a time of instruction, which we will see Jesus potentially doing. And then the service would be closed with a blessing, a benediction on the people. But notice what Luke says about Jesus going into the Nazareth synagogue on the Sabbath. He says that Jesus went into the synagogue on the Sabbath, as was his custom. As Luke unfolds for us who this Jesus is, he wants us to understand from the beginning that Jesus is a devout, law-keeping Jew. He is a law-abiding Jew. Now, he says this because we know what's going to happen on certain Sabbath days in the future. He's going to do things that the religious leaders will not be very happy with. But I think Luke wants us to understand that's not because Jesus is breaking the Sabbath in any way, because he's a Sabbath keeper, because he obeys the law of Moses. Right? Is that not why Jesus came? To perfectly fulfill the law, including keeping the Sabbath. Those practices in Judaism that were signs of true devotion to the Lord, like gathering for worship through prayer and scripture reading, these were practices that Jesus observed. We find Jesus in the place where we would expect any other truly devout, God-fearing Jew on the Sabbath to be. He was in the synagogue. But this time, when Jesus comes to the synagogue in Nazareth, he does not come as an observer, as devout or otherwise, an observer. At the end of verse 16, we find Jesus standing to read. The day's reading from the law was probably already completed. And it seems that Jesus is given the opportunity to choose which of the prophets will be read from that day. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. Now, some of our translations uses the word book. I hope we understand what that means. That doesn't mean a book with pages, right? The first evidence that we have of a book with pages isn't until the 4th century. What Jesus would have been handed would have been a very large scroll. And to find the place where he wanted to read, he would have to unroll one end and roll up the other end. There were no chapter divisions. That didn't come until, I think, about the 9th or 10th century. There were no verse numbers. They were just columns of Hebrew text. But there was a text in Isaiah that Jesus had singled out for this moment. And the text that he reads is found in Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 2. And he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who were oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Jesus revealed to all who were listening that the one spoken of through the words of the prophet of Isaiah found fulfillment this day. Because you see what Jesus does. As soon as he reads the words of Isaiah, what do you find him doing? Well, he closes it up, right? Rolls it back up, gives it to the attendant, sits down. Everyone's looking at him. Why would everyone be looking at him intently? Jesus, why are you reading this? Jesus tells them. He says, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus revealed to all listening that the words of Isaiah the prophet that he had just read found fulfillment in none other than himself. So in what ways was Jesus the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy? What is he implying by saying, "This is talking about me. I have come to fulfill this"? What is Jesus meaning? How has he come to fulfill these words from Isaiah the prophet? Let's take a look at the text of Isaiah and see how the words of Isaiah are being fleshed out through this teacher who had read it. Well, the first phrase of Isaiah's prophecy has already been made very clear to us by Luke several times. The Spirit of the Lord God had indeed already come upon Jesus, hadn't it? Jesus had been anointed by the Holy Spirit. You see him, the Holy Spirit descending upon him in the form of a dove at his baptism. Does that mean that Jesus didn't have the Spirit before? I don't think we should say that. I think the Holy Spirit had been with Jesus all along, but for this particular purpose. It's often referred to as the theocratic anointing, where God would send his Spirit upon the leader of Israel at that time. Like he sent it upon Moses and upon David and upon the judges. He sends the Holy Spirit to come upon Jesus for the task that Jesus had come to carry out. Because what is most significant about the anointing that Jesus receives is the tasks for which Jesus was anointed. First of all, as we look at Isaiah's text here, as stated in the Gospel of Luke, you see that Jesus has been anointed to preach the gospel, literally to proclaim good news. And he's come to do it to who? And particularly, what does it say? To the poor. What is meant by the word poor in this text? Okay. It would include that. Does this simply mean someone who has little in life? Is it the opposite of those who are rich? I mean, certainly it might be a significant part of what being poor looks like. But is the definition of poor here limited to those who happen to have no money or resources? I think there's more to this term than we might realize. When Isaiah uses the word poor, it appears that he's meaning it as a broad description, including various categories of people. And he tells us what kinds of people are considered poor. It's those who are brokenhearted. Those who are captives. It's those who are blind, those who are oppressed. These all in some way could be identified as the poor of a society. These are people who are destitute in some way. They are suffering. These are people who are considered the outcasts. These are people who are helpless. Jesus had been anointed by the Spirit to proclaim good news to all of them. Now, does that mean that Jesus has nothing to do with the rich? There's some caveats, right? Because rich people did come to Jesus, didn't they? You recall the account of the rich young ruler. He says, I want to follow you. What does Jesus say? Go, sell all you have, and give it to the poor. Follow me. You will find riches in heaven. It is hard for a rich man to accept the gospel because he has everything. For the rich to come to Jesus, they have to become poor in spirit. But Jesus has come to proclaim good news to all of those who are considered poor. For example, if you're a captive, for instance, like the people of Judah, who were taken by Babylon into captivity, what would be the best news that you could hear? What would be good news to you? You're free to go. Go back to your homes. You're being released. What if you are blind? What would be the best news a blind person could hear? Your sight will be restored. You will be able to see again. Jesus was sent to proclaim liberty to the captives. He was sent to proclaim recovery of sight to the blind. But let me ask you a question. The liberty that Jesus was sent to proclaim, was it a liberty from Rome? Was it liberty from Israel's current captors? Now, we know by now that Jesus is the Messiah whose coming was foretold in the prophets, and the Messiah that Jesus, that Israel expected, would overthrow their captors, but that's not the kind of liberty that Jesus has come to proclaim. What about the recovery of sight? Was this a recovery of sight for those who were physically blind? And we'll see that Jesus did have the power to actually restore actual sight to those who were physically blind. He would do that. But was the recovery that Isaiah foretells, was the recovery of physical sight that Jesus had been sent to proclaim, was it a physical one? I think you realize, and we mentioned this back in chapter 1, words of Zechariah. Not every captor is a physical captor. Not all blindness is physical blindness. The captives that Jesus was sent to proclaim liberty to were people who had been captivated, had been captured by sin. The blind that Jesus was sent to proclaim recovery of sight to had been blinded by the God of this world through sin. Like Zechariah had declared back in Luke 1:79, the blind were those who sat in darkness, in the shadow of death. But Jesus, the day spring from on high, had come to visit those who were blind and to open their eyes to receive the light of his truth. That's what he had come to proclaim. The good news Jesus had brought would be the means by which those bound and blinded by sin might be set free and given sight. And this would be accomplished through his message. This would be accomplished through his words, through what he preached and taught. But as you read on, you don't just see Jesus proclaiming good news to the poor and helpless. His ministry would not just be one of proclamation. It would also include personal action. As we see at the end of verse 18, Jesus has been sent to set at liberty those who are oppressed. If you happen to have Isaiah handy, Isaiah 61:1 actually does not have this phrase about setting at liberty or freeing the oppressed. It's actually in a different part of Isaiah. You see, in Isaiah 58, verse 6, this phrase, this idea of setting free the oppressed. It seems that Jesus saw fit at this point in a context of proclamation, right? He's proclaiming liberty to the captive. He's proclaiming recovery of sight to the blind. He's proclaiming, as we will come to see, the acceptable year of the Lord. But right in the middle, he includes an action that he borrows from Isaiah 58. It seems that Jesus saw fit to include this phrase as something that he had come to fulfill in addition to the ministry of preaching good news to the poor. Because Jesus did not just come as a teacher. He had come as a lamb to offer himself as a sacrifice. Jesus had not only come to proclaim good news, he had been sent to carry out through action the very news he had come to proclaim. Jesus would himself free those who were oppressed. Now, his people were a people under oppression, but it was not the oppression from a foreign power that he had been sent to free them from. He would set his people free from the oppression of sin. And he would do so by giving his own body up for us all. And finally, we see this last phrase Jesus quotes. Jesus has been sent to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. In other words, to proclaim a year of God's favor and pleasure. Jesus had been sent to proclaim a time frame, a time period in which God's favor had been uniquely poured out on the world, and now was that acceptable time. It was now that the fullness of time had come. And this time period which Jesus had come to proclaim was favorable, it was acceptable, because of what God would accomplish by sending his Son into the world so that the world might be saved through him. This Jesus, this Spirit-anointed teacher, had come in fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. And the message this teacher had been sent to proclaim would be a message of eternal importance to all who heard. And I think we see that as Jesus says, "Today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing." But we realize that the claims Jesus makes of himself will not be accepted by all who hear, will it? And Lord willing, we'll see next Sunday how those who knew Jesus better than anyone would respond to the words Jesus had declared. So I hope you'll be back next week. Let's pray.